Thanks, Jim. We'll see about that. Now, the fire starting thing. So Jim, with all of his military survival skills, was teaching the boys how to light fire with, is it a bow drill? Jim, is that what you call it? And with all my outdoor experience and savvy in years, I have never started a fire that way before. So I watched Jim do it, and it was just like, that is so cool. Like, I mean, I've seen people do it. I've never tried to do it. It's always one of those things, I, as an outdoors guy, I thought, but I just buy the Bic lighters. You know, that's kind of my... So I start my fires. But I thought, that would be a great thing to know, because if my Bic lighter gets soaked or lost or I'm stuck somewhere. So Jim just did an amazing job of that, and I was so impressed with it. So he left all the stuff for me to practice and told me what to do, and getting a little, I won't go through all the details, but it's really neat. So that's what he's talking about. And so normally I come for the whole month of February, and this year dropped the last Sunday, so next Sunday I won't be here, because we are going on, myself and six other young people are going on a short-term mission trip to Uruguay, to Andrew and Letitia Russell, and we're going to be doing a work project for them, helping them build an addition onto their home. And so we are leaving this Tuesday, and we'll be gone until March 9th, and that's why I dropped the last Sunday. And so if you think of that, just pray for, if you can, if it comes across your mind, just to pray for us for a trip for safety, for it to be profitable. There's seven of us. I'm going, and I just had six young people all in their 20s and workers, and every one of them. And so I don't know how I'm going to fare in this, but hopefully I'll survive. But looking forward to it, and just being a blessing to the Russells down there. And it'll be a little warmer than here, I think, too, when we get down there. The other thing I was just going to mention, the Sunday nights, we got snowed out the first Sunday night. We got freezing rained out last Sunday night. And then Dan said it was so nice today that I don't need to stay. I'm going to go. Just, the weather's so beautiful. No. God willing, we'll be here this evening, and we'll carry on with this series. So we're talking about love, and greater love has no one than this, and just basically about the love of God. I want to read two passages. I want to read from two passages. The first one is in Psalm 113. We're going to start there, and we're going to be looking at John 3 in a moment as well. And it's interesting this morning. In the Lord's Supper, there was a lot of thoughts coming out of John 3 or along that line about the love of God. But I want to read in Psalm 113. Psalm 113 is one of those gems, in like many, many gems all through the Word of God. And it's one that many times has blessed me and encouraged me. The psalm begins this way: praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And then with this focus on praise and praise and praise and praise, and then the psalmist, whoever it is, says this: the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens, and the thought of the transcendent God, right? Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? And then notice the very next verse, verse 6, Psalm 113, who humbles himself. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Go to John 3, John chapter 3. So many passages we can turn to that have the idea of the transcendent God, the Almighty God, taking a stoop or stooping down or coming down or condescending to us. And here we see it's so powerfully in John 3, one of the best known passages in all of the Bible. And I want to jump in just at verse 13 here in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so there he is. He's the Son of Man. He's the transcendent one who came down from heaven, who is in heaven, he says. And then in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's speaking about the cross, isn't he there? So here's the transcendent God who came from heaven, Son of Man. He says he's going to be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, I love verse 17, we often leave off verse 17. Think about what Jesus is saying, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's just pray before we go any further. Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning, Lord, and we are humbled when we think of what we have read and what we have considered concerning the God that you are, the God that is high and lofty, that is above us, the God who is in heaven. You are the Almighty One. You are the Creator. And Father, we are just overwhelmed when we think of your greatness and your glory. And Father, to think that one who is the Creator and the Lord above all, as we were thinking earlier this morning, humbled himself, became like us, and went to a cross and died for us, was lifted up on a cross to make payment for our sin. This sacrifice is something that, Father, we will never, I'm sure, maybe ever fully understand, even when we are in heaven, or comprehend, and throughout all the ages of eternity, we will be learning more and more of your incredible love and grace that you have poured out on us and showered on us. Lord, I just ask this morning that as we think about love, as we think about sacrifice, that you would speak to us, Father. You know us, you know our hearts, you know what we need to hear this morning. Only your Holy Spirit can make a difference in us. It's not what I say, it's not my words, it's not a message, it's not a PowerPoint. All of that is just secondary to your Holy Spirit working in us. And we need that, Father. And Lord, we ask this morning that your Spirit would just take your word and the truth of your word and make it real to us in some way today, in the way that we need to hear your voice speaking to us, that we would hear your voice through your Spirit, that your Son would be glorified, and that you would challenge us today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking about love, and we've talked about this already. The first Sunday morning, we went through that long definition out of Vine's Dictionary on the word agape, and just a couple of phrases that I keep coming back to, that he says it is the characteristic word of Christianity, and that it expresses the essential nature of God. And we won't go say any more about that because we've covered that. But remember that I said if you took that word love and you tried to break it down, tried to simplify it, how do you define agape love? Many years ago, this was the direction that I went with this, and it's stuck in my mind, that love is a decision, first of all. Agape love, real love, is a decision. It is, secondly, a sacrifice, or it involves sacrifice. And thirdly, it is a commitment, or it requires commitment. And so last week we talked about the idea that love is a decision, and the idea of will involved in loving, and that we need to choose to love, and that agape love is about choosing to love, that God chose to love us, that he set his will on us to love us. And so this morning we're going to talk about the idea that love is a sacrifice, and God willing this evening we'll look at love as a commitment, and we'll deal with that one. Love is a sacrifice. Just grabbing it again, a few phrases out of Vine's definition. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. And then he says this, God's love is seen in the giving of a son. And that in the very nature of agape love, well, it is the decision, begins with the decision and the will to love, that it requires sacrifice, it requires doing something. It is not an inactive love. Agape love is not a purely an emotional thing that I feel something. It is not just this it is not detached from people or from circumstances. It is a real love in the sense that it gets involved and it does things and it gives and it pays a price. This idea here, because it gives even when it is not deserved. So that as God has set his will on us to love us, it is also that will to love, and in the very nature of God to love us, to give and to do and to act. And so it gives even when it is not deserved. Remember we talked about the idea of conditional love. The conditional love is often tied to feelings or response of another or what you do for me, and therefore I love you. Agape love is not like that. It begins with the will, and then it follows with sacrifice, and it is willing to give even to those that it would think were not deserving of love. And so it is unconditional, because it gives, and it gives, and it gives, and it sacrifices, and it does, and it acts, regardless of the worthiness of the person or the object to which that love is directed. There is no greater example of that anywhere in all of the universe than God's love for us in the giving of his Son. And so that amazing verse that many of us know well and could quote this morning, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God did something. He acted. He was moved to get involved, to engage, if you will, with our problem. We live in a world that is broken in so many ways. We think of the brokenness of our world, the brokenness of families, the brokenness of homes, the brokenness of people's lives. We think of a world where there is sickness and suffering and disease. We think of a world where there is sorrow on so many different levels. And although we have much to be thankful for and to praise God for, and there are so many good things in this world, there are so many things in this world that are wrong because of sin and because of what sin has done. One of the classic arguments that people will throw back against the existence of God, and if you've ever engaged in trying to share your faith with people at any time, I'm sure that you've come up against this argument or this pushback, that if God is really there, why isn't he doing something about whatever scenario? The people suffering in this part of the world, or the people going through that war, or the people dying of cancer, or whatever it is. And often it is a very personal thing that those people are struggling with. Someone that they knew and loved that died or that went through something and they can't understand. If there is a God, why didn't he do something about that? And it's like to them, God is detached. He's not involved. And he's a God out there somewhere, if there even is a God. And if he's out there somewhere, why hasn't he gotten involved to deal with this problem or this situation? Maybe you're here this morning and that's a barrier for you. The idea that God is a God of love, and to say what I'm saying this morning, and that God so loved the world, maybe to you almost sounds like mockery. Because what about this, and what about that, and does God see my life, or whoever, or someone that I care about? Where was God when that happened? And so people struggle with that, and they wrestle with it, and it's, as I said earlier, it's a barrier for many in coming to Christ. And for some who know the Lord, it's a battle, in the sense that we struggle sometimes with our faith, because we see this, and we read this, and we think of a God who is love, and yet at times it seems like God is distant from us. Why doesn't God do something? Why didn't he do something? God did something. Something so absolutely incredible. It's looking back on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we understand that God is a God who loves and who cares and who gets involved and who does. Even when it is messy and dirty and bloody, he's the God who gets right in there to meet our need. He's not a God that's detached. I read that psalm for that very reason, Psalm 113, and the thought of the psalmist here is speaking of the God who is high and above all nations, and I'll just read it for you, His glory above the heavens, who is like, he says, who is like our God who dwells on high? He's the God who dwells on high, and yet what does the psalmist say? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. Our God came down. He came down. Why doesn't God do something? He did. He came to us. He came down to us. He became like us. And he sacrificed himself for us. Love is a sacrifice. I want to put a definition of the word sacrifice down. I'm going to leave this on the screen. I'm going to add some different things as we move along. But this definition of sacrifice, let's just read it, look at it. And this is just a dictionary definition, but it was the idea of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. So let me read that again. The idea of sacrifice or a definition of sacrifice, giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. But one of the elements that's always involved with sacrifice is a cost. You can't have a sacrifice without cost. If there's no cost involved, there is no sacrifice. And so there is a price to be paid in making a sacrifice, whatever nature that sacrifice is. Those of you that are parents, sacrifice of parenting. Yeah. It is an enormous sacrifice to raise children and to be parents. And it is an investment that goes well beyond the dollars. It was something a while back on the radio, or I think it was on the radio, about the cost of raising a child. And it was some, I don't know how they calculated this. It was something like $250,000 or $300,000. And I thought, gee, I got four kids times. I could have been a millionaire if I didn't have any kids. I don't know how that works, because I thought if I didn't have any kids, I probably wouldn't be a millionaire anyway. I don't know where they come up with these ridiculous scenarios. But the people were debating the kind of the worth based on a dollar amount. If your parents, would it matter what the cost was financially? And you pour the time into their lives, and you love them. You can't begin to explain how much you love your children. You can't know it unless you have children and you're raising them, and the emotion and everything. And now my kids are grown up, and they're all over 20, and they're kind of out there doing their own thing. And I used to think, you know, well, when they're kind of out there, that big weight will be. But, you know, I don't have all the day-to-day responsibility that I had when they were at home, but still, I carry them in my heart every day. And now the ones that they've married, who are indirectly now my children. And then there's grandchildren. And it just keeps going. And there is a sacrifice in that, but it is so worth it. What about the sacrifice involved in a marriage relationship to make a marriage relationship work and thrive? And let me just say this. It will not work unless there is sacrifice involved. If you want to get married, but you don't want it to cost you anything, don't get married. Trust me. It will not work for you. You have to come into that relationship understanding that there's going to be a cost, there's going to be a price. I'm going to have to give, and I'm going to have to give, and I'm going to have to give, and I'm going to have to keep giving. And hopefully that person that you're marrying will have the same mindset to give to you. But boy, one of the problems that we're seeing so much today in our culture around the whole idea of marriage is people that are in marriage for me, it'll never work. And I'm not saying that you don't get blessed by being married. I thank God so much for my wife. And I wouldn't change anything. But if I operate with the mindset it's for me, what am I getting, where's my thing, I'm never really going to be satisfied. And we have to go into marriage with this idea. I'm going to go in for God, first of all, but I'm going for them, to love them, to give to them, to give to them. And if we can operate that way, our marriages will thrive. Friendships involve sacrifice. You can't have a friend if you never spend time with them. You didn't get involved in their life. Sometimes that is going to cost you something, whether it's financial or energy-wise or emotionally or whatever it is. But there's always even a sacrifice involved in that. And there's family, and we've touched on that. And there's local church, there's church family. And again, it's not just about our money and giving our money. It is about being involved and being committed and being prepared to help and when necessary, coming alongside and giving in whatever way I can. Love is a sacrifice. It is essential in the nature of love itself that it is going to somewhere along the line involve a sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. I came across this, and I'm not sure what I was doing when I dug this up, but it connected to this message. I'm thinking here of the idea of for country. We don't hear much of that anymore. For country or for duty's sake. And I can't, this is a quote from a book called The Greatest Generation by Tom Brokaw, former NBC News anchor. Some of you maybe have read this before. Maybe you read the book. I haven't read the book, but I came across this quote. And it connects to the idea of sacrifice. He says, in his book, The Greatest Generation, Tom Brokaw argues that the World War II generation's perseverance through difficult times is a testament to their extraordinary character. Their remarkable actions during times of war and peace ultimately made the United States, and that would include Canada, although he's American, a better place in which to live. Born and raised in a tumultuous era marked by war and economic depression, Brokaw asserts, these men and women developed values of personal responsibility, duty, honor, and faith. These characteristics helped them to defeat Hitler, build the American economy, make advances in science, and implement visionary programs. According to Brokaw, at every stage of their lives, they were part of historic challenges and achievements of a magnitude the world had never before witnessed. Brokaw credits the greatest generation with much of the freedom and affluence that Americans and Canadians enjoy today. They have given the succeeding generations the opportunity to accumulate great economic wealth and the freedom from foreign oppression to make whatever choices they like, he writes. Despite these achievements, however, Brokaw believes that the greatest generation remains remarkably humble about what they've done. He concludes it is a generation that by and large made no demands of homage from those who followed and prospered economically, politically, and culturally because of their sacrifices. Sacrifice. Price to be paid. Always a cost. In love, whether for country, for duty, for strangers even, that we would be in some situation to help and to be willing to give or to get involved. And what about for God? What about for God? Never a greater sacrifice. Never a higher price. No higher price, no greater sacrifice was ever made than God, who loved the world and gave his only begotten son. Price to be paid because of love. Again, agape love does not ask if someone is more important or more worthy. Its action esteems the other to be more worthy than self. Again, this goes to that nature of agape love being unconditional. That it is not based on merit or deserving or that you're worthy of it or you've been nice to me, so I'm going to be nice to you. It is a love that gives, that sacrifices regardless of who that other person is. It's not measuring the worth or the importance of that person. It gives. And again, we don't have to look any further than Christ to see that kind of love. Just for a moment, if you have a Bible, just flip to Philippians chapter 2, that incredible portion in God's Word of a young men's Bible study, and we meet on Thursday nights, and for the last while, since January, we've been trying to teach them Bible study skills and getting them into the Word of God, and so we started in Philippians, and we started working our way through Philippians, and they're getting in, and they're digging in, and so I just sit there Thursday night and let them just share what they've learned and what they've gleaned. And they say, well, hey, you're not even going to have to preach. You just take all of our notes. And I said, yeah, that's great. I said, I'll just do that. I'll use your notes. I said, it's great. But we were dealing with Philippians 2 and this passage here down to verse 8 in Philippians 2. And I said to them, this is a really, really difficult, challenging passage. But I said, it's an amazing passage. Because in it, you've got this really practical teaching that Paul's bringing out. And it's like, and I consider them, it's like God saying through Paul, this is how you should live. And then you've got this amazing, incredible, profound doctrine laid right beside that practical teaching. And it's kind of like Paul saying, this is what we should believe. And we should live a certain way because of what we claim we believe, right? So if we believe this about God, we believe this about Jesus Christ, then this is how we should live. And that's a connection that Paul's making here, and he does it through all of his writings, the practical and the doctrinal. Here's the doctrine, here's the truth you should believe. Now, live like you believe it. Live like you really believe that's true. And think about what Paul says here in this passage, and I'm just going to jump in at verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Think about this, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Yeah, hold on a minute. Wouldn't it be good enough, Paul, if I just loved them as much as I love myself, or I thought of them as being as good as myself? No, Paul says, no, you need to esteem them better than yourself. Look, each of you, look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And this here is the idea, again, of being concerned about other people, getting involved in their lives when they need help. And here we have a challenge to love in action, right? Love in attitude and in action. But look at where he goes with this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's the connection. That because God loved us that way, we need to love each other that way. Who being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus didn't have to prove that he was God. It wasn't something he had to grasp after. And the statement there is so clear, really, and I know it's a verse that people get struggle with, and what does it mean, and people have written books about it and the whole thing. But at the end of the day, this is what verse 6 is saying. He was absolutely God in every way. No less God than the Father and the Son. And the one who is equal with God, what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, literally a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here's, there's so many things we could take away from this, so much in here. But here's the thing I want you to understand. God has put this expectation for us to love each other, to think of ourselves, to think of others as being more important than ourselves, to love with this agape love, to love with that kind of sacrifice, not to sit there and judge, well, are they worthy of this, or do they deserve it, or do I... He says, I don't want you to love that way. I want you to think of everyone as being better than yourself. And as God puts that expectation out through the Apostle Paul, it's like he can say, because that's how I love. That's how I love you. See, God will never ask us to do anything that he would not do himself. God doesn't ask us to love with this sacrificial love and this kind of agape love and then sit back and do something else. What we see is that God has lived it out. God has done it for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because he did that for us, because he did that for me, I need to love that way. Was I better than Jesus? Were you better than Jesus? Was it as if God looked down and said, well, there are some pretty wonderful people there, you know? I mean, I just love them so. How can I not love them? And I love them so much that I'm going to put my son on a cross, and I'm going to see that he's beaten, that he's whipped, that he's nailed to a cross, and then I'm going to punish him for their sin because they're so deserving of it. No. The opposite, right? We got to understand, we're sinners before a holy God. And we're not worthy of God's love. And it's not that, you know, there's some great value in us in terms of God looking at us and say, you're living such perfect lives, therefore I will send my son to die for you. Very much the opposite, right? I didn't deserve that kind of love. Do you think you deserve that kind of love? But God says, I'm going to love you that way. And he loved us that way. And Jesus takes the lowest place and dies that death on the cross. The one who is equal with God, he's God, humbles himself. Death of the cross. Why? Because love is a sacrifice. And the price of God's love meant the giving of his son. And God was willing to act and to do something. And for people that struggle with where is God, why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he get involved? Look at the cross. Point them to the cross. And I understand it was 2,000 years ago, and you go, well, what about now? That cross and what that the work that was done on that cross is as relevant for today and our lives as it is for the time then. It transcends time. God came, God got involved, God paid the price. God made the sacrifice for us. You think of it, there's so many different aspects of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and I just listed five of them here. We think about the sacrifice of his condescension, of him coming down. And I realize that the word condescend is a word that can have a really negative connotation today. And if someone's condescending, you know, people tend to look at that in a bad light. But I want you to think of it in the most beautiful, most wonderful light. That this God, who is creator and almighty, came down to us. Think of what we read in that psalm earlier. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. There was a sacrifice in that for the Lord Jesus. There was a sacrifice in that for God to condescend. Think about his incarnation. We think about that at Christmas time. Not too long ago, we were thinking about Christmas and Christ again coming into the world humble, a baby, an infant. You can't get more helpless than that. Looking forward to our second grandchild being born soon, praying for that to go well, for everything to go well, and for that little baby to be healthy. And every time I hold a newborn baby, they are so helpless, they are so small. When I think the Lord of glory became like that, you talk about sacrifice. Then there's a sacrifice of his humanity. God, who is infinite, limited himself. He contained himself. He put himself in a situation where he felt pain, where he felt thirst, where he felt tired, where he experienced all the things that we do. And in our study last Thursday night, one of the guys was sharing, and he was talking about sharing those verses and about Jesus becoming a servant and becoming, and he says this, and he's sharing, and I could tell he was really hesitating to say it. And he says, it's almost like he says, human. And I said, Josh, you're right. That's exactly what it is. He became human. The infinite God became like us, and there was a sacrifice in that humanity. And then, of course, we think, obviously, the sacrifice and his humiliation and his suffering. I often think that the humiliation and the shame of the cross is something that we don't think a lot about. You know, when the Romans crucified someone, when they executed them in that way, it was to be a very public thing, a very public display. And it was meant to be a shameful thing and a disgraceful thing. And they would strip the person of their clothes, and they would lift them up on that cross, and they would crucify them and brutalize them. And it was humiliating. If you've ever really been embarrassed before in a powerful way, you have to think, you've never maybe suffered shame in a strong way. Maybe some of you have, but when you think of the shame of the cross, the humiliation of his suffering, it was a sacrifice in that. For him. And then, of course, there's his death. Even, Paul says, even in Philippians 2:8, even the death of the cross. Like, how low can you go? Could you have gone any lower in what he went through for us in paying the price? And at the end of the day, we were not worthy of that sacrifice. But what is so wonderful to me is that God deemed us to be worth it. There's a difference, you know. It's not the same thing. Worthiness implies that somehow I deserve that and God should have done that for me. And after all, that is not the case at all for any of us, right? But the fact that God deemed us to be worth it, in other words, that he set his love on us and he loved us to the point where he was willing to pay that price for us. You know, there is no greater self-esteem, or if you want to use that term, then understanding the value that God has placed on you. And the value that God has placed on you is the blood of His Son, the life of His Son. He's saying, they're worth it. I know they're not worthy. I know they're sinful, but I love them. And in my grace, I want to save them. And I want to bring them into a relationship with myself. And so I'm going to pay that price. I'm willing to pay that price to save us, to redeem us, to bring us back into a relationship with Him. Praise God. Isn't it amazing, His grace? And that relationship just begins here on earth when we come to Christ and we trust in Him. And it will go on forever and forever and forever in heaven, enjoying God. And I don't think we are ever going to grow tired of thinking of the sacrifice of our Savior for us and understanding through all of eternity, I'm only here because of Him, because of Him, because of what He's done for me. Love is a sacrifice. I'm going to end with this. Again, that amazing verse, God so loved that He gave. What can we give back to Him? What can we give back to Him? I love this passage in Romans 12. It's a challenging passage. It's one that I know we shouldn't take it lightly. And if you read the book of Romans and you work your way through it, and it begins in Romans 1 and 2 basically with sinfulness, and then we have justification by faith, and then we have faith explained, and it goes on and on through the book of Romans. And it's almost like a legal argument as Paul writes, the Spirit of God directing Paul as he writes that amazing book. It's like from chapters 1 to 11, this is what God has done. This is what we deserve. But God has done this, and God has done this, and it points to Christ and His sacrifice and His giving. Paul puts that emphasis on Him, and the glory goes to Him. He comes finally to chapter 12. It's like, this is all God has done for us, chapters 1 to 11. That's like He comes to chapter 12, and He says, okay, what are we going to do about this? How are you going to respond to that? How do you respond? And in my translation, the New King James, he says, I beseech you, or literally, I beg you. It's like, I beg you, therefore, in view of God's mercies, would you look back and think of all that God has done for me, the sacrifice that He has made for me, the giving of His Son. How am I going to respond to that? But I love the New Living Translation on this verse, the way it's rendered. Some of you may have a New Living Translation. And so I put it on the PowerPoint. I'm going to end with this verse. A response to love. God's love. And so He says, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. I love this phrase. I love the way it's worded here. Look at what it says, because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship. Can I ask you this question this morning? If the infinite, eternal, almighty God came down, all these things we've talked about, ultimately goes and suffers on the cross, and the shame and everything that led up to that, and he pours His life out for us to save us, to redeem us, and to bring us into a relationship with Himself. Can I ask you, what is that worth to you? What is that worth to you? Maybe for some of you here this morning, it's this, in the idea of what can I give back to Him? And I don't know if you're stirred that way or you move that way at all, but maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, you've never dealt with this, you've never really had a conversation with God and said, I believe that Your Son died for me, and I know I have sinned, and I want Him to be my Savior. And maybe for you this morning, it's coming to Christ for the first time and having that conversation with God, and by faith entering into that relationship with God and coming to know Christ as Savior, not just in your head, not just mentally, but actually coming to know Him through faith. Maybe that's the response because of all He has done for you. But for many of us here this morning, we know Him. And the challenge comes back over and over. What is it worth to us that He did that? Paul just puts it this way. Give your bodies to God. Give your bodies to God. I guess I can give my body to God, but my mind, I can do whatever I want. I can, you know, and people in those cultures at that time had this idea of the flesh being sinful and terrible, and so they literally had a way of thinking at that time that I can do whatever I want with my body as long as my mind is devoted to God. And so I devote my mind to God, but I can live licentiously with my body. And anyway, Paul in the New Testament and the teaching of the apostles and blows that out of the water. He's like, you give your body to God. In other words, what's Paul saying? Give your all to Him. All to Him. Surrender to Him our life. Is He worth that? Is He worth that to us? I want to just read two quotes in closing. First one is by Timothy Keller. Some of you will be familiar with him, author. And he says, if your fundamental is a man dying on the cross for his enemies, if the very heart of your self-image and your religion is a man praying for his enemies as he died for them, sacrificing for them, loving them, if that sinks into your heart of hearts, it's going to produce the kind of life that the early Christians produced. The most inclusive possible life out of the most exclusive possible claim. And that is the truth. But what is the truth? The truth is God became weak, living and dying for the people who opposed Him, and while dying, forgiving them. And then one more quote from A.W. Tozer, just a paragraph. And Tozer here is referring to Romans 12:1. He says, out of celebration for what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we give ourselves to Him. When Paul uses the term body, he is implying the whole person, or the physical means whereby the whole person is expressed. This presentation can be seen in much the same way that a defeated general of an army would hand over his sword, thereby demonstrating the surrender of his whole being. In this act of consecration, we give not our dead bodies, but rather we make a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice sounds like an oxymoron. A living sacrifice is more difficult to give than a dead sacrifice. Dead sacrifices have no value. A living sacrifice means something to us. It has intrinsic value. Dead sacrifices cost nothing. Living sacrifices cost us something. For God so loved that He gave. Love is a sacrifice. May God help us to love with that kind of love. Father, we come before You this morning. We honestly, Lord, as we examine our hearts, I know for myself, as I come up against this, as I study this, as I prepare to preach it, as I preach it, Father, I have the sense of falling so far short of the standard. I have the sense, Lord, of realizing that I understand so little of agape love. Father, we marvel again as we think about Your love for us. A love that was not drawn out of a worthiness in us. A love that doesn't go to some value that we might have had. And it's not that we had no value to You. You created us in Your image and You loved us. But Father, there was no merit in us that deserved that love. We ultimately deserved Your judgment. But Father, in Your incredible heart of love and grace, and that is the characteristic of the God that You are, a God of love. You made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin, to be made right with You, to be redeemed so that we could stand in the perfection of a relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Not our perfection, but His perfection. Not our righteousness, but His righteousness. And Father, it is that we stand in this morning, those of us that know Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not us, it's not what we've done, it's what Christ has done. And so we can know that we have eternal life, because it's not based on us, it's based on You and Your sacrifice and Your love, which is unconditional. There is not one person in this world that You don't love, regardless of their background, what they have done, what they're guilty of. Maybe there's someone here this morning that is struggling with past issues, things that are holding them back from surrendering themselves to You. And I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would break through that they would understand no sin, nothing is beyond Your love and redemption. And You are the God that has paid the price to make it possible. You've made the sacrifice to make it possible for us to be forgiven and to know you, to know that we have eternal life. It is so amazing. It is so awesome. And to know Christ, to stand in the merit of that sacrifice, is to have absolute freedom, absolute peace, to know that one day we're going to be with you forever. And I pray this morning, if there's someone here that does not know that peace and that love and that grace, that they would come to him this morning. They would come to you this morning. And as it were, look on that cross and say, that was for me. It was for me. I believe it. And I want him as my Savior. Father, for those of us that know you, God, stir us again, that we would, as Paul admonishes us, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice for you, that we would surrender our all to you. Father, we for your honor and for your glory, because we love you, because we love you, because you first loved us. And so we ask these things and ask for your blessing on your word, and take us safely from this place now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.